Perhaps if you were here last week, this is the second part of that message. We're still in this series of being guided by the truth. We are in the second part of bibliology, which is the doctrine of the study of God's word. So this is the second part of that message. So if you were here last week and you remember that, then that's awesome. If you missed that, I would just encourage you, go back to listen to that first part. Before we jump into God's word today, though, if you would, please join with me in prayer. God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, the day that you have made. We praise you for your Bible, your love letter to humanity. We thank you that your word is authoritative, that it is inerrant, that it is infallible, that it is inspired. We thank you that your word is clear for us to be able to study and understand. And we thank you that you have given it to us. It shows how much you love us and care for us, that you would let us know who you are and how we can interact with you. We praise you and thank you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So if, again, if you're new this week, we covered this last week. I just want to quickly cover this to show you where we're at. There's seven overarching topics of scripture that I wanted to cover with you, seven of those. We did four last week, so we're going to do three this week, okay? The four that we did last week, as we talked about, the Bible is authoritative. The Bible is authoritative because it was given by God. The Bible is inspired, meaning that the Bible contains the actual very words of God, okay? It's not just the words of men. It's actually inspired. The third one, I kind of cheated a little bit there. It's inerrant and infallible. Inerrant means it has no errors in it, and infallible means that it doesn't fail. So it's without any lies or errors, and it is powerful enough to do what it says that it's there to do. So it's infallible and inerrant. And then number four was the word perspicuity. It was one of those 50-cent seminary words, which just means it's clear. It's clear for us to understand it as we read it. The Bible is able to be understood by all those who desire to understand it. So where we start today then is the Bible is necessary. The Bible is necessary for humanity to know and to interact with God. If you were here last week, or if you've heard me talk about this before, there's a couple different kinds of revelation. There is general revelation, which is like the stars in the sky, and then there's special revelation. The Bible is special revelation. It is directly given by God to us so that we would understand who he is, his attributes, his character. General revelation, everybody has access to that. It's just kind of looking out at the creation and being able to tell instinctively, Romans says, that there was a creator. Now, we wouldn't know that his name is Jesus. We wouldn't know that he has commandments for us. We wouldn't know that that he has a standard and that we need salvation. We wouldn't know those things if it wasn't for the special revelation. We would know that there is a God that exists through general revelation, but the Bible is necessary because it's special revelation. Romans says this, according to special revelation, it says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." We wouldn't know what the name of the Lord was. How will they call on him unless they who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. See, here's the point that I'm trying to make through this text. We would not know it was through Jesus that we receive salvation. We would not know that we are eternally damned and have no goodness in and of ourselves. We would not know of the level of God's holiness and our lack of righteousness. We wouldn't know our need for a savior if it wasn't for the necessary special revelation that's given to us in this book, the Bible. We wouldn't be able to know God personally. We wouldn't be able to have a relationship with God. We wouldn't know his son, Jesus. We wouldn't know him by name. And there's no other name on which we can be saved except for Christ. We wouldn't know his will for our lives. So you see, there's lots of people who want to know God's will. People will come to me and will ask, you know, I don't know what God's will is for my life. And so there's different levels of his will. There's a general overarching will, which for God, that will is that we would glorify him, that he would receive glory and honor and praise, and he would be served as the great God and creator who is over and above all things, because that is part of his character and part of his nature, to be served and to be glorified, because he deserves it, because he is God. But we also, we wouldn't know our own will, the God that the will that God has for us individually. You know, who should I marry? Who I shouldn't marry? What kind of job I should take? What kind of job I shouldn't take? Where I should move to? Where I shouldn't move to? What I should eat for breakfast, even sometimes, you know, and I know you think that that's probably stupid. But the truth of the matter is when we study God's word, he gives us good overarching principles from his overarching will that we can then apply to our personal will. But quite frankly, he also gives us some personal will things in the reading of his scripture too. But it is absolutely necessary for knowing God, for knowing his will and his plan for us, as well as his overarching plan and our own personal plan. Okay. And then thirdly, it's necessary for knowing him personally. It's necessary for knowing his will, both overarchingly and personally. But then thirdly, it's also necessary for maintaining our spiritual life. I cannot grow without God's word. I cannot work out my spiritual muscles without God's word. I cannot be fed without his word. It's necessary for that. If you remember the scripture, well, let me go to some other texts here. We'll go to Exodus 34:14. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. We wouldn't know that either. We would think that maybe, you know, it's kind of like the Greeks, that there's all a bunch of different gods and we can just worship whichever one we want. And it's kind of okay with all that. No, there's only one God. We wouldn't know that. Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Again, that's that same idea that it is necessary for salvation. And if we go to our proof texts, and remember, if you were here last week, 2 Timothy 3:16-17 is our proof text for bibliology for the seven attributes, if they were, about God's word, the doctrine of God's word as we're studying it. And it says here that all scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It is sufficient for us to grow, for us to know God, for us to experience life with him. So here's some questions I have for you based on this first of these last three principles. Here's the question. Do you nourish your soul on the spiritual food of the word as carefully and as diligently and as often as you nurture your body on physical food? I am blessed with a wife who is an extraordinary cook. She taught me how to make a pie. I made one of my first pies I ever made just recently. It's a coconut cream pie. She told me the way that I could do this was because it's a recipe that you pretty much can't screw up. There's like six ingredients in something. It's butter, eggs, vanilla, the pie crust, sugar, and I think white vinegar. And so it's like, that's super easy. Oh, the coconut. Don't forget the coconut, right? See, I would have screwed it up. But she is an amazing cook. And I love to eat her food, but I love to eat God's food even more. And you would think if I stopped eating food, I will die. Well, it's the same with spiritual food. If we're not continuously feasting on the word of God, our spiritual selves are emaciated. We are starved spiritually. So do you nourish your soul on the spiritual food of the word as carefully, as diligently, and as often as you nourish your body on physical food? And then the second part of that question, what makes us so spiritually insensitive that we feel physical hunger more acutely than spiritual hunger? I don't know about you, but while this virus has been going on and we haven't been able to meet, I feel spiritually hungry for the gathering together of my brothers and sisters. I feel spiritually hungry to sing songs of worship corporately together. I feel spiritually hungry to pray with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Why is it that so often when things are good, like without this virus, do we often feel that spiritual hunger like we do the physical hunger for our bodies? What makes us so spiritually in tune? Third question, last question for this section is this. What encouragement might you gain, or what encouragement might you give someone else about the necessity of Scripture? Scripture is absolutely necessary. Here's an encouragement for you. We have it. God would tell us that Scripture is absolutely necessary for knowing Him, and then He would provide it to us. And so that is a great way to take encouragement right there. God's word is absolutely necessary. How might that encourage you this week? And how might you encourage somebody else with that? The necessity of Scripture. I think you know what the next point's going to be. Number six, I've kind of said it a couple times already, so we'll go there. Number six is the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible contains all that God intends us to have and all that we need for this life to know, trust, and obey God in this life. One of the main proof texts for this that we're going to go to, obviously 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is our main anchor text, but a proof text that I would like to take you to is 2 Peter 1:3, where it says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. See, the Bible is sufficient. We don't need anything else. Listen, preachers and teachers, pastors probably don't say this enough. You don't need me. I'm an extra, right? All you need is God's word. We don't need commentaries. Don't get me wrong. These things are great and they're helpful. There are some preachers and teachers out there that I love to listen to, that I would love you to listen to. There are great men of faith that have done a lot of good things, a lot of wonderful books out there that people have written. But none of it is necessary. None of it. It's all extra. That's all icing on top of the cake. The Bible is completely and utterly sufficient all in of itself. It has all the knowledge that we will need. This is what the Scripture says. By His divine power, He has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. As a Christian, Scripture has everything you need. We can go there for every issue. How likely are you to go to the Bible when you have an issue? I think many of us turn to friends and family. We turn to social media. We turn to people like Dr. Phil and Oprah. They don't have the answers. You know who has the answers? God, the Creator, the one who made you and who made everything else and who knows how everything fits together. He knit you together in your mother's womb, and He gives you the Bible, and it's absolutely sufficient. He gives us everything that we need to know for this world, to know and obey and trust in God. There's two other texts that I want to give you that talk not about its sufficiency, but about how we don't need to add or subtract anything from it. You're probably familiar with one of them, but the first one is in the Old Testament. It's Deuteronomy 4:2, and it says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." And then the one you're probably thinking of is Revelation 22:18-19, which says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of life and in his holy city, which are described in this book." And then, of course, as we go to the main anchor text, we can see this here too. But it is sufficient. It is sufficient for what we need to know. And some of us, I think, myself included, sometimes we think we need to know stuff that we don't need to know. Why did this bad situation happen to this quote-unquote, right, good person? And we say, well, if God's not going to give me an answer, then I'm not going to believe in Him. Listen, that's a really prideful response. You don't need to know that. Here's what you need to know: that you're a sinner and you need a Savior, and Jesus is the Savior. Here's Here's how he did it. He died on the cross, and then 3 days later he was raised from the dead. And then here's how you obtain it. You believe and you confess and you are saved. And so, but I don't want to be pejorative or dismissive. There are some real questions that we have, and the Bible speaks to an awful lot of them. And so I want to talk about that for just a minute. The Bible has overarching themes and overarching truths that we then, by the overarching truths and by different sections of Scripture, it's kind of like a, the word I'm looking for is not a collage. The word I'm looking for is when you take little pieces of like glass or marbles or something and you put them together to make a larger image, right? And so we can answer some of these different questions with these different color pieces that we kind of stick in there together. So somebody on the comments, you can write what this is that I'm talking about here. But the Bible has these large overarching narratives, these large overarching themes that we can use to inductively reason into the answers to our questions. For instance, the Bible doesn't say anything specifically about marijuana, right? But it does give principles. It gives principles about being in the right state of mind. It gives principles about having the body be a temple. It gives principles about the proper use and misuse of the creation of things. It gives the overarching themes of interacting with humanity and loving for the brother and all these kind of things. And so it gives answers for these things. We have to be a student of the word and pick these things out. So it's absolutely sufficient for any questions we have. It's also sufficient for each time period. So people like Abraham, they had as much knowledge of God as was necessary for their time period. And then David had more. And then, Moses had more. And then David had more. And now Paul and Peter, they have more. And now we as the church, we have that. But then after, I believe in the rapture. And so I think that after that, then the book of Revelation, that's going to have new information for the people who are then in that situation. Does this make sense? And so here's a 50-cent word for that too. That's called dispensations. And what that means, if you think of it as a Pez dispenser, each time you dispense a Pez, is a different period of time, right? Unless you're my kids and you just dispense them all at once, but you dispense a Pez and then you wait a little while and then you dispense more Pez. That's kind of how God gave out his scripture. He gives it in smaller sections. Each section was enough for each time period as we move throughout history. And now we have the completed work of scripture. And so it is sufficient also in that we don't have to worry that in some cave somewhere over in the Middle East, some cave is a scroll, and we're going to find that scroll, and then we're going to have all kinds of new information that was left out of the scripture. No, that's not the case. Scripture is sufficient. It is authoritative. It is inerrant. It's infallible. And that also speaks to these different religions and these different cults that would say, you know, hey, there was a great apostasy. The scripture we have today has somehow not the same scripture that they had back in the early church or back in the Old Testament. No, the fact of the matter is that if you go to the original language, the scripture we have today is 99.9% the same as what they had back then. And if there's any differences in there, it's because of different scribal errors, because you can only copy that so often before in the monasteries, they would like fall asleep and there'd be a head print on the thing. And so they wouldn't be able to read that section of text or whatever. I'm kidding about that. But the scripture we have today is sufficient. It's inerrant. It's infallible. You can go to those books. So last week we talked about canonicity and I gave you some things to go to. Read those if you have more questions about that. But it gives us all we need to know for this time period. I think of people like Job in scripture, where Satan was messing with Job. Job never got the answer from God. Like, God never told Job, hey, this whole thing was because Satan, I was proving my dominance over Satan. He never got that answer. But if we look back at it, the answer is to why did Job suffer? The answer is so that you and I, brother and sister, would have those scriptures to look back at when we suffer. That's why. Job wasn't given that answer. Joseph, when he was sold into slavery from his brothers, he did not know why he was there until He was interpreting Pharaoh's dream about the famine until the famine came to pass and until his brothers had to come there to get the wheat. And then he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so we're not guaranteed to have these answers. But what scripture says is it gives us everything we need. And so it's sufficient. And so we need not look for other things. We need not give extra additives, right? It's salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, not salvation through faith plus a bunch of different works that get us into heaven. Does this make sense? And so let me ask you some questions based on the sufficiency of Scripture. How much emphasis have you put on this truth in the past? What I mean by that is, when you have an issue, do you turn to Scripture for its sufficiency, or do you turn somewhere else? And what in your life should you adjust to account for this truth? Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with talking to friends and family or seeking some kind of assistance, whether that be psychological or physical, you know, doctors and those kind of things like that, whether they're head doctors or physical doctors or whatever. That's good, okay? But as a Christian, we have to understand the ultimate authority, ultimate power, ultimate sufficiency, ultimate necessity, ultimately the buck stops with Scripture. And so what emphasis have you put on that in the past? And what in your own life or in your own heart do you need to adjust to account for the truth of Scripture's sufficiency in your life? Second question, why would this or why should this be good news not only to Christians, but to those who don't know God yet? Man, I can tell you one of the reasons I am excited about the sufficiency of Scripture is if it wasn't for that, I would not know what to do with my job. If it wasn't for the authority, the inerrancy, the infallibility, the necessity, the clarity, the sufficiency of Scripture, I would have nothing to say. And so I am so thankful for the sufficiency of Scripture. I use Scripture when I counsel my kids, when I have to repent to my wife. I use Scripture when I counsel couples, when I counsel individuals. The sufficiency of Scripture is the answer to all of these questions. If you have questions about any of these, because we're about to move on to the last and what I think is the most important when it comes to the classifications or the characteristics of Scripture. The seventh one, I saved it for last. I think it's probably the biggest and the most important, and you'll see why in a minute. If you have questions about these other ones, email me, text me. You can comment on social media. I don't always look at that, so it's probably better to text or to email. But let's move on to the last one of these seven principles, which is this. Scripture demands a response. So Scripture, the Bible, is obligatory, or demands, it has obligation. It demands a response from us. For better or worse, everybody in the world, when they come into contact with God's word, they have to have a response. And if you're a Christian, and you, when you come in contact with God's word, it also still demands a response, okay? And so I want to look at some of those. And so I'm going to take you to some of these texts. Not all these topics that I'm going to talk about have texts go along with them. So I'll kindly loosely talk about some of them, and some of them I'll have actual scriptures to go to right now. I'm sorry for that. If you want all the other scriptures in there, just send me an email or text or something, and I'll get you some proof text for that. The first one is, one of the obligations is to teachers or preachers. And I don't know if there's enough pastors who say this. I've said this multiple times, and I will continue to say this. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word. It doesn't say, preach my opinion. It doesn't say, preach politics. It doesn't say, preach social justice. It doesn't say anything other than preach the word. It says, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. My job as a teacher and a preacher, I am constrained, I am obligated by the Bible to preach the Bible. nothing more and never anything less, to preach God's word. Also in Deuteronomy 6:6-9, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You see, it is my job, it is your job as a Christian, that we would teach and preach and reference the Bible. We wouldn't add anything to it. We wouldn't subtract anything away. Scripture tells us that in the later days, there will be people who will prop up for themselves teachers and preachers who will tell them the things they want to hear because they don't want to hear what the Bible actually says. So they're going to take away from Scripture, or they're going to look at it as a buffet. They're going to take the stuff that they want to take, and they're going to leave all the rest. And that's not how it's supposed to be. We are supposed to preach and teach all of God's word, because the bottom line is if I'm sorry to tell you this. I guess it's easy to say this when I'm just talking to my computer screen, right? But if you don't like what I have to say, your problem is not with me. Your problem is with God's word, because all I'm seeking to do is expose God's word to you. And I think that's what all preachers and teachers should always be doing. And so if you don't go to Elgin Bible Church and your pastor, your preacher, your teacher is not doing that, gently remind them of 2 Timothy, where it says, preach the word, not your opinion, not politics, not social justice. Although some of those things are good, and we need to talk about some of those things. If it's not based off from the word, though, it's not my obligation, and it's no preacher, teacher's, pastor's obligation. It is to teach the word. Another one is prayer. Matthew 6:9, where he teaches his disciples to pray. I think that's what the text is there. But we are to be praying Scripture. If you don't pray through the Psalms or pray through the Proverbs, or if you read through the text and then you pray the text, James talks about we have not because we ask not, but then also we have not because we ask not according to God's will. Well, how do we know what God's will is unless we're studying and praying through his word? So the obligation that Scripture has on us is it teaches us how to pray. Another obligation that it has for us is where we find our food. Where are we being fed? 2 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. An obligation that Scripture has to us is Scripture is not just for when you get saved. Scripture is for your whole time being saved. I've heard somebody say this before. It's kind of funny. It's the Bible stands for basic instructions before leaving earth. And you know, that's not what the Bible stands for, right? But that is a great way of looking at it, because we need the Bible to survive every single day. Now, the day that we die and we're no longer here on this earth, we may not need the Bible anymore, because then we'll be face to face with God. Up until then, though, that's where we find our food. That's where we are spiritually fed by. So that is an obligation. We must be fed by nothing other than God's word. Preaching and teaching, that's good. Listening to sermons, listening to podcasts, reading other books, other scriptural based things that people write, that's good. But the main food we're supposed to have is God's word. Another obligation is to be obedient to it. Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. This is Jesus speaking. And he's speaking on behalf of the obligation that these apostles have because of who Jesus is and what authority he owns. He says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, and therefore I command you. And so that is their obligation, to listen to Christ. That's our obligation. When the Bible says something, we are obligated to obey it. So if it says, thou shalt not steal, that doesn't mean just on Tuesdays. That means every day, that we would be obedient to God's word. We are obligated to do that. We're obligated to honor it and to study it. Psalm 1:1-2, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. We were commanded that. That's part of our obedience, to study, to marinate in. Think of it like a good steak. And now you leave it in that marinade. And the longer you leave it in the marinade, the more it soaks in that flavor so that you can really enjoy that later. This is what we are told to do in Scripture. We're told to teach it to our children, not just on Sundays, but as we walk along the way. Do you remember the text? As you get up and as you lay down, tie it as a frontlet before your eyes, put it on your doorpost. It's supposed to saturate and surround you. And we as Christians, we are obligated to the supremacy and the centrality of God's word in our lives. It should touch every facet and corner of who we are and of what we do, what we think, what we say. Everything should be coming into contact and organized and ordered by God's word. And lastly, which gets us into our last section here, Isaiah 66:2. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. My friend, the biggest obligation, that's why I saved this for last. Scripture is authoritative. It is inerrant. It is inspired. It is infallible. It is necessary, it is sufficient, it is clear. And so that leaves us with this obligation. You have to have a response to it. You have to have a response. You can either turn your back on God and His Word, you can dismiss it and throw it out and disbelieve what it says, or you can accept it, believe it, and thank God for giving it to you. And continuously live this life out based upon it. Those are your only two options. What this talks about is the one on whom God will look, the one on whom God will have favor, is the one who is humble enough to recognize the Bible as God's word and respond accordingly to it. See, out of all these things, what other book throughout history has had so much weight placed upon it? That alone is proof that God's word is God's word. Why would people rage against it if it was just a book? See, the fact of the matter is, my friend, the Bible is God's word. The Bible is the final authority. The Bible is inspired. It is the very word of God, not just men's opinions. The Bible is inerrant and infallible. The Bible is necessary for you to know and have salvation, for you to know God, know His will, and have salvation. What are you going to do with that? What have you done with that? If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I am thankful because in John, as I want to go to this next section, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If we dismiss His Word, we dismiss God. If we dismiss His Word, we dismiss Jesus. If we don't accept His Word, we don't accept Him. He is one in the same. Do you understand how glorious, how magnificent, and how truly in the real sense of the word, how awesome the Bible is? I hope that you are bursting with praise in your heart right now. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you have accepted His word, I hope that your heart is beaming. And if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior and you're confronted with this truth about the Bible being His word, I hope that it is making your heart tremble, that we must give an answer. You can't accept Jesus and not accept His word. They're the same. It says here that He was in the beginning with God and things were made through Him, and without Him was nothing that was made, that was anything that was made. I'm sorry. In Him was life and the light of men. And then He goes on to say He came to His own and His own people did not receive them. My friend, please don't let this be said of you. Receive God's word. receive it in all of its authority, in all of its necessity, in all of its infallibility, in all of its clarity, in all of its sufficiency for your life. Receive God's word, and so receive the Son. It says here, but all who did not receive him, but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so I'll close with this. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. And so the question I have is this. Is this word at work in you? I pray and I hope that it is. I wish that all of you who are ever listening to this message would come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that you would accept him and his word, and that you would live your life based upon it. And so I just want to offer to you, if you have been neglecting his word, if you have been sidelining it or thinking of it less high than what you should, if you've been dishonoring his word by not ascribing these attributes and the weight to God's word, I just want to offer to you to repent and to turn, to cling to his word that he has given to you because he loves you. And I want to rejoice with you, as it says here, that we thank God constantly of this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, that you have accepted it not as the word of man, but what as it really is, the word of God. If that's not you, I pray that you would do so today. And if that is you, I just want to rejoice with you that we can know God because he gave us his word. He wrote us a love letter and he wrote it to you so he can speak to you personally, so you can know him intimately as your Lord and Savior. What an amazing thing of bibliology, the study of the doctrine of God's word. Oh, I pray that these seven attributes of God's word, its authority, its inspiration, its inerrancy and infallibility, its clarity, necessity, sufficiency, and its obligation on you, I pray that they would be things that you would rejoice in and praise God for. If you would, please join with me in prayer. God, my Father in heaven, that you would come to us, that you would write to us our very own love letter because you love us. God, we thank you and praise you for your word. Help us to keep it as the focal point of our lives, always meditating on it, always reading it, always studying it, always seeking to improve our obedience of it, that we would allow your word to filter on us, to change our hearts and our minds, making ourselves be renewed, that you and your spirit would have its work in us through your word. We thank you that we have received your word, God, as your word, not as mere words of men, but as it really is, your word. God, we thank you that this word became flesh, that he dwelt among us, that this flesh word took on our sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we praise you and thank you. And all God's people said, Amen.